Majlis shall not be considered valid without the Council of Guardians, except when approving the credentials of the representatives and choosing the six jurists of the Council of Guardians. The clerics of the Council are selected by the leader. Then again, Parliament is also one of the three powers, legislature, executive and judiciary, which explains the emergence of the Expediency Council.
In the process of lawmaking, where does the Expediency Council come in?
If the honourable representatives of the Parliament insist on the notion and they say that it may be in contradiction to the Sharia or the Constitution, but it's now necessary for the country for this enactment to take place, even in a limited form. In such a predicament, the Parliament will insist on the subject and votes on the necessity of the notion in question that despite contradicting the Sharia or the Constitution, it should pass. Then it's conveyed to the Expediency Discernment Council. Here we pass judgment in accordance with the main rulings in the Expediency Discernment Council secondary rulings, and the necessities of governing the country is considered, and they review the case, that is, the enactment is in contradiction to Sharia and the Constitution, but we can approve it for a limited number of years.
Even after the establishment of the Expediency Council and its inclusion in the 1989 Constitution, however, the Guardian Council regularly checked the decisions of Majlis and sent them back to the latter when finding anything contradicting the Sharia or the Constitution. The difference is that Parliament no longer has to follow the recommendations of the Guardian Council unless the Expediency Council decides otherwise.
What laws does the Constitutional Council have greater sensitivity over in approving or disproving?
One of the subjects where the Guardian Council is more sensitive about is the subject of individual rights and the nation's rights, making sure that it is not violated in the rulings. For example, when it comes to ownership rights, an individual's ownership rights are safeguarded in the Constitution. If there's a case where an action must be taken to restore the rights of the individuals, it is taken immediately. There are matters towards which the Guardian Council is sensitive based on both Sharia and the Constitution, and in this regard, complaints are made to the Administrative Justice Court if the enactments violate the Sharia and infringe on individual rights. And according to their judgment, cases are sent for review by the Guardian Council, and the jurists review the enactments based on Sharia rulings. And if they believe that it violates the rights of individuals and is wrong according to Sharia, based on their opinion, the Administrative Justice Court is obliged to nullify the enactments and restore the rights of individuals.
Since even the solution, which was the Expediency Council, could not eliminate the problem arising from the contradiction between the importance of Sharia and the need for modern legislation, Ayatollah Khomeini in January 1988 granted the state or the Islamic Republic of Iran the right to disregard Islamic regulations when taking decisions and passing laws. The principle to follow in doing so was the interest or maslahat of the state order in cancelling Islamic principles, even prayer, fasting and pilgrimage. To establish what these interests of the state were, an expediency committee was put together. Among the members of this committee were six theologians from the Constitutional or Guardian Council, who could now, as expedients, give their consent to the same parliamentary decision which they had rejected as guardians of the Sharia when sitting on the Constitutional Council. Time for a short break. We'll be back in no time.
This is Iran Today. Iran Today is broadcast every week on Fridays and Saturdays. The series analyzes major political, economic, cultural, and social events concerning Iran. So don't miss the opportunity to listen to Iran Today on IRIB English Radio.
Approving or disproving legislation is not a matter of personal taste. It's based on factual comparison and interpretation of the Constitution. Article 98 does give the Constitutional Council that right, but an interpretation is deemed valid only if approved by a two-thirds majority. The Constitution is considered the backbone of the Islamic Republic, and the Guardian Council is to ensure governmental organizations don't deviate from that Constitution. To do so, the Council's right of opposition is not restricted to the bills approved by Parliament, but also applies to statutes approved by boards of organizations and societies belonging to or affiliated with the state. That's Article 85 for you. The Constitutional Council also exercises its right of opposition to statutory instruments approved by the Cabinet and other executive organs. We're talking decrees of the Cabinet, treaties, and statutes. That's by referring to Article 4 of the Constitution. That states all civil, penal, economic, administrative, military, and political laws and rules must be based on Islamic criteria, and that this shall be at the discretion of the theologian members of the Constitutional Council.
For example, look at some of the cases regarding foreign currency. In Iran, we have experienced huge fluctuations in currency rates, and sometimes it happens that some individuals are obligated to pay the difference in currency rates without any legal obligations. In such cases where huge sums of money are involved, the Guardian Council prioritizes the rights of individuals and annulled a few examples of such enactments. And then there are other examples, the right to drinking water, for example, which is a basic right of individuals, and therefore it is important to the Guardian Council. And if this right has been violated because of industrial use of a water source in a region, the Council recognizes it as contradictory to Sharia and informs the Administrative Justice Court to nullify the industrial use permit.
Talking of pragmatism by overlooking Sharia law, and seeing as Islam considers itself a religion for all time, I asked how Sharia might blend with modern international law. We're talking of the Council changing constitutional law, or disproving it at times. Perhaps there are times when Sharia law should be touched up a little bit, adapted to the times, because we say Islam is a religion for all times, correct?
We have a series of religious rulings which are based on different interpretations and ijtihads and can change with time and are influenced by location and time. But there are religious and human principles which are constant, such as religious principles like tawhid, which is constant in religious and Sharia rulings. In the second principle of the Constitution, constant adherence to jurists is recommended to accommodate for the question you made, which is the dynamic nature of Islam and its adaptation to the necessities of a new location and time, and it is preserved and reinforced by constant adherence to ijtihad.
In supervision of elections also, personal likes and dislikes are out of question. Supervision of elections, be they presidential, parliamentary, or council of leadership elections, as well as referenda, is in fact meant to keep bias out of the selection process and rigging away from the ballot boxes, by way of Articles 99 and 118 of the Constitution.
Normally, two series of guarantees are considered in that structure to prevent the entity from losing its independence. The first is a structural guarantee and an institutional guarantee that this institution is not dependent on others, so that this entity is separated from others and is not affected by other institutions and not affected by human resources or its budget. But this is only one side of the matter. Another aspect is that we guarantee this in our legal procedures, that the Guardian Council is a completely independent entity in the electoral process. Exactly in our relevant electoral procedures, such as election law of the Islamic Council and presidential election law, it is approved that members of the Guardian Council are not allowed to participate in these elections. This has been intensified to a point where even relatives of the members and the supervisory network in our country are not allowed to have any affiliations to parties or movements.
اما از نظر ساختاری از نظر بودجه
In vetting candidates, members of the Constitutional Council should see who genuinely supports the revolution, Islam and justice, and equality between the poor and rich. Among its supervisory rights, the Constitutional Council can cancel some votes in ballot boxes. It can cancel election results in some wards. Now, Iran's Constitutional Council is not totally dissimilar to bodies of such nature elsewhere. To compare to Germany, in both countries, transparency is a qualitative feature of the law as one of the important elements in the realization of legal security. And both Iran's Constitutional Council and the Federal Constitutional Court of Germany monitor the transparency of the law in various aspects. But while the Constitutional Council carries out oversight of the transparency of the law through Sharia's eyes, Germany's Federal Constitutional Court considers that transparency as an introduction to ensure the fundamental rights and freedoms of the individual. How well do our local Sharia-based laws blend with international law? Because a law can create security only if the people understand it's doing so. So perhaps by now we are at least executing the law in a way that it complies with international law.
We follow the political model to ensure that the Constitution and our norms are not violated or affected by our lawmaking processes. We have to guarantee that. To that end, we created a system or mechanism. Our system is similar to the one applied in France, with a number of differences. In terms of members, our system differs from the constitutional system of France. We have 6 religious experts and 6 legal experts. Considering that one of the norms in our legal system is Sharia law, they are considered experts in that field.
While councils and bodies work together, they're also supposed to maintain independence. The Constitutional Council must assure this while vetting candidates for elected positions. That is why I asked why all 3 powers are more or less uniformly principless since parliamentary elections of 2020 and presidential elections of 2021. One of the main duties of the Constitutional Council is to supervise elections and select candidates. How exactly do you do this?
The Guardian Council sets the law as its main criteria when it comes to evaluating those who register as presidential candidates or parliament candidates. According to the law, any individual who seeks to volunteer for such positions should have a series of qualities. The Guardian Council does not take a political stance on reviewing these individuals and does not consider their affiliations with any parties or movements. The Guardian Council's judgment is based on the law, and as a result, when they look at the last 40-something years, you see that the product of these reviews has been different governments with varying perspectives and various political approaches, or different parliaments with different approaches who have taken office. All of this indicates that the Guardian Council does not have a politically influenced orientation in this regard.
Article 57 of the Constitution recognized the independence of branches of government under the leader. The 3 branches or powers must interact in their legislative, executive, and judicial capacities, but while maintaining their independence. Talking legislature, the Constitutional Council has authority beyond approving or disproving legislation. By way of Article 98, it also has judicial powers, or so goes our media understanding of it. Do explain the Constitutional Council's judicial duties and authorities going by Article 98.
Right.
It does not hold any legal jurisdiction, but when the difference of opinion between the Parliament and the Guardian Council is not resolved and it is brought to the Expediency Discernment Council, it may be subjected to changes or amended in some way. If the law is passed and goes through its relevant procedure to take effect, if someone, for example, the President says that I don't accept this law, or even the head of the judiciary claims that I don't accept this law, or the head of the legislative body disagrees with the enactment, the Guardian Council can form a case in this regard and refer it to the legal authorities that this person is refusing to carry out their duties or is acting against the law or the Constitution.
In talking of power and powers, I recall the saying, power corrupts. How these council individuals selected for knowledge as well as piety are kept honest to the task, I had our guests comment on.
Imam was an architect. He proclaimed the Islamic Republic. Republic pertains to the discussion of the constitution and the presence of people in the government. On the other hand, it is Islamic, preserving the Islamic nature and conforming the behavior of governors to Islam. In the model of the Islamic Republic, the two are codependent. You cannot say that I will implement Islam without the participation of the public, or accept the presence of people in the government without observing the ideological principles of Islam. That was the problem with the constitutional movement. It lost its popularity after a while. It was not a popular constitution because the people were sidelined. It was the Shah, the country, and the absolute rule of the monarchy. So after a while, the constitution faced failure because it lacked the backing of the people. Any rule that is not backed by the people, even if it is good, will diminish. It is a divine matter in the issue of the government. The conformity with Islam and ruling according to Islam became a guarantee that tyranny would not form, because one of the main features of Islam is that it will not allow tyranny to form. The oppressor and the oppressed, because the Quran is against oppression, it will not allow this dynamic to form. And in that sense, it can guarantee the constitution, which is what we call a Sharia-based constitution, which borrows its legitimacy from Islam.
That'll be it for today. Thanks for staying with us. We'll be back at the same times each week with a different topic. Bye for now.
Seven, there are much pressure.
We come to you, and O God, knowing that thou art our only King.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. Mankind, or as the Quran puts it, Bani Adam, the children of Adam, have been given certain qualities, traits and attributes that have not been given to any of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's other creation, including the angels. And one of those traits is that a human being worships Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala out of free will in order to attain certain characteristics that will enable this person to get so close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that even the angels cannot come close to where that person is. And in this particular episode of Bookshelf, we would like to introduce one of these particular concepts that a human being needs to acquire. Yes, there is one that is natural. It is within the natural order of things that we are given it. But in order for a person to reach the peak of this particular concept, of this particular ethical trait, effort needs to be made in order for it to be inculcated within the soul and to be mixed with the person's existence, such that it becomes a disposition, a trait, that whenever a person acts, this particular trait is along with that act. It is not separate from it. It is shown in that act. So inshallah, in our next segment, we will be introducing this book to our dear listeners. So please stay tuned.
From east to west, the light of His word does shine. For it issues from that central pole divine, which is neither to the east nor the west confined, and yet both east and west in its light unite.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. As we stated in our previous segment, that a human being the greatest of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's creation, for a human being has the ability to manifest things within him that no other creature and no other creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has the ability to do. And one of those is the ethical concepts
that human beings are able to attain, to make into attributes and dispositions that naturally flow from his essence and existence. And one of those particular attributes or qualities is the known as nobility or honor, or as we will see in the part that we will read to our dear brothers and sisters in our last segment, that the word that is used for this book cannot be translated into any other language, or the essence of the word cannot be translated, the word karama. So the book is titled Nobility in the Quran, the Farsi title being Karamat Dar Quran. It was, written, or it is a series of lectures rather, that the Grand Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli Hafizahullah, one of the great scholars of the contemporary era, gave over a period of 12 sessions. And obviously those lessons were then transcribed and written as a book form. So this book, Nobility in the Holy Quran, which was then translated from the Farsi to English by our dear friend, Sayyid Shiraz Agha, and was then obviously edited by another dear friend of mine, Sheikh Rizwan Rashid. The book was printed by Isra Foundation, or rather Isra Publications, in Canada in the year 2016. So what does this book aim to achieve? So this book basically says that this concept of nobility that the Quran acknowledges, it is based on a person's conscious attempt to attain the divine. And unfortunately, that because of the world that we live in, this particular concept and attribute and trait, and the attaining of it, is losing its appeal. And if someone actually wants to do it, it's actually very difficult for him to do so because of the increasing secular and ethically relativistic world that we live in. However, what this book tries to do is tries to show that there is a way to do it. And the book tries to firstly examine the topic by analyzing the verses of the Holy Quran and the traditions of the infallibles, alayhi salam. The author then tries to show the importance of instilling this trait of nobility within the human soul. And then he tries to give some general outlines and principles of how this nobility can be achieved and how this nobility can be attained by a human being. And obviously this is coming from a great scholar such as Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli, who is one of the leading scholars in all of the Islamic sciences, if you want to call it, in Irfan, in philosophy, in Kalam, obviously in Fiqh, in jurisprudence, and in the principles of jurisprudence. So inshallah, in our next segment, we'll be reading a portion of this book for the benefit of our dear listeners. So please stay tuned.
Sacred texts we have received to help us understand where we came from and where we are going as a human race are most rich in helping us find our direction. They narrate stories of our past, but where have they brought us? Where are their messages now? Are we the people of belief, or have we become the people of the boxes? Is there wisdom trapped in our bookshelves? Bookshelves, bookshelves, bookshelves.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB, English Radio. The book that we have introduced to our dear brothers and sisters is a book titled Nobility in the Quran, authored by Ayatollah Al-Uzma Jawadi Amuli, Hafizahullah. The book was translated by Sayyid Shiraz Agha and edited by Sheikh Rizwan Rashid. It was printed in Canada in the year 2016. So obviously, as mentioned, the book deals with the concept of nobility, what it is, its importance, the importance of attaining it, and how it can be attained. But obviously, the first one, and in the first session, as we said, that this is a book that contains roughly 12 lectures and sessions that were delivered by Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli, Hafizahullah. So in the first session, obviously, a person wants to make the audience aware of what are we talking about. So the heading of this particular section of this particular session is titled, What is Nobility? Nobility is the very absence of baseness and vileness. The noble one, Kareem, is not to be confused with the eminent one, Kabir, or the exalted one, Azim. The meaning of the term Kareem probably does not have an exact equivalent in another language, which is with many of the Islamic concepts and principles. For example, the word Hajj itself does not have a very clear translation. The word pilgrimage does not do justice to the word Hajj. Anyway, therefore, if we wish to translate Kareem, we have no choice but to define it using a number of words so that collectively the meaning of the term can be grasped. Kareem, then, is the elevated soul of a person that is free from all types of baseness, of vileness, of wretchedness. God, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, considers the world, including all of its conventions, to be something that stands opposed to nobility and identifies it with the name dunya. This is because danawa, baseness, lowness, stands opposed to karama, or nobility. And dani, the base, stands opposed to kareem, the noble. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to attain this trait and this attribute of nobility, that our actions, you know, manifest this nobility that we have attained, and therefore become those who hopefully, inshallah, earn the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, inshallah. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf with Brother Yasser Ibrahim on RIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. Thank you.
seventh Imam, Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salatu wasalam, is actually known as Bab al-Hawaij.
قال الإمام الكاظم عليه السلام خير الأمور أوسطها.
زيارة of Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kazim عليه السلام.
السلام عليك يا مولاي موسى بن جعفر ورحمة الله.
This is Dialogue, a program on the famous conversations of Imam Musa al-Kazim عليه السلام. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome, dear listeners. I'm your host, Mehdi, and we're talking about the dialogues of Imam al-Kazim, alayhi salam. Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kazim, alayhi salam, was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, and he was also the seventh divinely appointed Imam from among the household of the Holy Prophet, peace and blessings upon him and his holy household. Now, we find that Imam Musa al-Kazim's life, in all of its various dimensions, is distinguished in a few things. First of all, he is distinguished in the firmness and the strength for which he stood up for when it came to the right, to truth, to haq. We also find his steadfastness in front of all kinds of events, trials and tribulations, good or bad. And we also see Imam Musa al-Kazim's luminous behavior, his actions, his morals, and his ethics, of which no deviation or crookedness has ever been reported. And finally, the life of Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salam is marked by balance. It is in harmony with that of the life of the Prophet Muhammad. These are his dialogues.
قال الإمام الكاظم عليه السلام الحمام يوم ويوم لا يكثر اللحم وإدمانه كل يوم يذيب شحم الكليتين.
Imam Musa al-Kazim عليه السلام stated, going to the bathhouse every alternate day causes weight gain, and going every day causes the fat around the kidneys to melt away.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's an honor and a blessing to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. Dear friends, when talking about the beautiful dialogues and conversations of the divinely appointed Imam, Imam al-Kazim alayhi salam, we find that Imam al-Kazim alayhi salam spoke to his companions and his friends and his relatives about the rights of one's parents. Now, of course, we know that we should not disobey our parents. We know that we should not talk back or be rude with our parents. God forbid that we should do something that is considered the disobedience to our parents. Of course, in the religion of Islam, we find that Allah, the Mighty, the Exalted, has elevated the position of one's parents to a great extent. We also find that all of the Ahlul Bayt, peace and blessings upon them and their holy households, peace and blessings upon them all, we find that they also spoke about this idea that one should be kind
merciful, and that one should obey their parents. Of course, the only place that one cannot obey their parent is when it comes to the worship and the obedience of Allah. So Imam Al-Kadhim, in this conversation with one of his companions, when asked about the rights of a parent and what is considered to be a disobedience to one's parent, Imam Al-Kadhim alayhi salam replied that whoever saddens their parents disobeys them. Now, very interesting, in the beginning of the segment we talked about how we shouldn't disobey our parents, we shouldn't talk back to our parents, we shouldn't be rude to our parents, we shouldn't hurt our parents physically or emotionally. But here is so interesting that usually we think of disobedience to our parents when it comes to actions. For example, our parent tells us to do something and we don't, or vice versa, our parent tells us to not do something and we do that. We think that this is disobedience. But here, Imam Al-Kadhim alayhi salam says in this dialogue that whoever saddens their parent, this saddening of one's parents is also considered disobedience. Truly, we see Islam is such a perfect religion. It is a religion which is far above and beyond any other religion or ethical or moral teachings that the world has seen. This is Dialogue, Imam Al-Kadhim, alayhi salam.
IRIB English Radio. You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Now let's listen to Brother Muhammad Al-Hilli, who's going to talk about today's topic.
You may ask how Imam alayhi salam was at a time whereby people were very much obsessed with superficial, outward practices. And that's why there was a lady by the name of Shutaita, or Shatita. Today, her shrine is in Naishabur, in Iran. You'll find her shrine. What is her story? Her story is that she came to a man by the name of Abu Ja'far al-Naysaburi. He was collecting the wealth and the khums and the huquq al-shar'iyya to go to give to Imam al-Sadiq. People came to him, 10,000 dirhams, 1,000 dinars. They all gave him what is required. Yet this lady by the name of Shutaita came forward. She gave him one dirham, which was meager, which was very much irrelevant and quite small. When he looked at her, he looked at the dirham, he belittled it. She said to him, "Inna Allah la yastahi min al-haq." Surely Allah is not embarrassed or ashamed from the truth. Take it! It's small, but that's all I can give. The man takes it and goes to visit Imam al-Sadiq. Yet he hears that Imam al-Sadiq has passed away and has been martyred. He seeks and looks for the representative of the Imam. So this man, Abu Ja'far, when he comes to Medina, he asks, they say to him, go to the house of Musa ibn Ja'far. He is the Imam after the sixth holy representative of Hujjatullah ala al-Ard. He goes, he knocks on the door, he meets the Imam. He says to him, Yabna Rasulullah, I am from the city of Naysabur and I've come with all this money. There's 10,000 from this particular person. Imam says to him, I don't want that 10,000. Neither do I want 1,000. Give me the one dirham from Shutaita. Give me that one dirham. This man is amazed. Imam says to him, Inna Allah la yastahi min al-haq. Allah is not embarrassed from the truth. When he gives him this dirham, Imam Salamullahi alayhi says to him, give this amount of money to this lady, Shutaita, and say to her that from now on you are not to work. I have guaranteed your sustenance from now on until you pass away. You also to give her this piece of white cloth, this kafan. One narration says that the Imam said to him, this kafan has been prepared from the cotton that was extracted from the farms belonging to my mother Fatima al-Zahra. Take this and give it to her.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at farstoday.com/en, Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many others as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah and God bless you all.
In the limelight. A 2024 rematch between President Joe Biden and former President Donald Trump seems almost certain, as both men have indicated their intention to run again in 2 years. But recent polling suggests there could be a different result in 2024. The article you're about to hear has been written by Newsweek journalist Derek Roche. The article has been published by Newsweek and is titled Biden-Trump 2024 Rematch is Almost Certain. Polls Indicate Different Result. A 2024 rematch between President Joe Biden and former President Donald Trump seems almost certain, as both men have indicated their intention to run again in 2 years. But recent polling suggests there could be a different result in 2024. While neither Joe Biden nor Donald Trump has made any official announcement about a presidential campaign, Trump has all but confirmed that he will seek another term in the Oval Office. Well, in my mind, I've already made that decision, so nothing factors in anymore. In my own mind, I've already made that decision, Donald Trump told New York Magazine on 14th of July. He added that, my big decision will be whether I go before or after, apparently referring to the upcoming midterm elections this November. The White House has repeatedly said it's Joe Biden's intention to seek another term, and that resolve may be reinforced if Donald Trump makes a formal move. Ted Kaufman, a longtime confidant of Joe Biden, told the Washington Post in an article published on Tuesday that he does feel like he's the best option against Trump. But the primary thing is, how would he feel if he doesn't do it, and if Trump gets elected president? This would be very, very bad for the country, and did I do all I could to stop this from happening? Ted Kaufman said. Though a rematch now seems more likely than not, recent polls show Biden could potentially lose in 2024 contest against Trump. The president won in 2020, despite unfounded claims of fraud and other irregularities levied by Donald Trump and some of his allies. Joe Biden won 51.3% of the popular vote in 2020, while Donald Trump won 46.9%. However, recent opinion polls show a much closer race. A Trafalgar Group poll conducted from 11th to 14th of July showed Trump would defeat Biden in 2024, with the former president enjoying 47.9% support to Joe Biden's 42.6%. That opinion poll surveyed 1,085 likely general election voters. A YouGov opinion poll from 8th to 11th of July among 1,261 registered voters showed Biden with a slight lead of 44% to Trump's 43%. But among 1,672 adults surveyed, Trump beat Biden with 40% to the president's 39%. A Redfield and Wilton Strategies opinion poll conducted on 9th of July showed a similar result. Among the 1,078 likely voters surveyed, Donald Trump enjoyed 43% support and Joe Biden 41%. Among 1,500 registered voters in the same poll, Trump had 36% and Biden enjoyed 33% support. At Siena College, the New York Times upshot poll from 5th to 7th of July was better news for Joe Biden as he led Donald Trump with 44% to the Republicans 41%. That poll surveyed 849 registered voters. The most recent polling, therefore, paints a mixed picture, but the figure seems concerning for Joe Biden, especially considering his stubbornly low approval rating. Poll tracker 538's analysis gave Joe Biden an approval rating of just 38.6% as of Tuesday, 19th of July, while disapproval of the president was at 55.7%. The next presidential election cycle won't really begin until the first primary contest in early 2024, though announcements may be expected in late 2023. If Donald Trump decides to make a formal announcement this year, he could upend the process and potentially force Joe Biden's hand. President Joe Biden is facing some of the toughest criticism in his time as U.S. leader, with November's midterm elections widely anticipated to end the Democratic majority in Congress. The cost of living crisis, gun control, and abortion rights have dominated headlines over the past few months. Joe Biden's approval rating have in recent weeks fallen behind the levels former President Donald Trump experienced at the same point in his presidency. However, this week, Joe Biden fiercely rebuked the challenges to his popularity among Democrats, insisting he had the support of his party. A video of Biden posted on Twitter on 12th of July shows the president challenging a reporter who had asked him what his message was to Democrats who don't want you to run again. "They want me to run," Joe Biden said. The reporter responded by saying, "Two-thirds say they don't." Joe Biden replied, "Read the polls, Jack. You guys are all the same. That poll showed that 92% of Democrats, if I ran, would vote for me."
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked among
the Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism. This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by the late Ayatollah Agha Mojtaba Tehrani. Stay tuned. In a very beautiful hadith by Prophet Muhammad, we read, "Ask Allah for everything you want." This sentence of Prophet Muhammad means that if Allah does not will anything, even the most minor things won't take place. Everything in this universe are under the power of Allah, and we, as His creatures, must only ask Him for our needs and nobody else. Allah is the sole provider and the only powerful one who can prepare the ground for us to reach our needs, both materially and spiritually. From the most trivial efforts up to the greatest ones are all actualized by the will of Allah, and He has mastery over every dimension of the universe. Our life is not in the hands of powerful people, but in the hands of the deity that has control over any event in this world. We pray to Allah that He answers our needs, inshallah. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by the late Ayatollah Agha Mojtaba Tehrani. To find out more about this program, log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en/call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sador Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم Brothers and sisters, dear listeners السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته And welcome to the program Like Muhammad صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم In this program, we're trying to look at the أخلاق and morals and ethics of our dear beloved Prophet and try to imitate and follow him and follow his footsteps. One of the traits of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam was generosity and giving. And this is an important trait that me and you, we need to learn in our life, especially in our modern day. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, according to Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, he says, "Kana Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wa alihi ajwadu an-nasi kaffa, the most generous amongst people. وَأَكْرَمُهُمْ عِشْرًا And the most generous in terms of those who live close to him. مَنْ خَالَطَهُ فَعَرَفَهُ أَحَبَّهُ Whoever comes and mingles with the Prophet, then he would love him. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, when he talks about the trait of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he says, إِنَّ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam كَانَ لَا يَسْأَلْهُ أَحَدٌ مِنَ الدُّنْيَةِ شَيْئًا No one who asked him anything of this world, إلا أعطاه, but he gives it to him. فأرسلت إليه امرأة ابنها, a woman sent her child to the Prophet, فقالت انطلق إليه فاسأله, go to the Prophet and ask him for something. فإن قال لك ليس عندي شيء, and if the Prophet says to you, I don't have anything, then say to him this, أعطني قميصك. Give me your shirt. This is a very smart woman, mind you. فَعَلَ إِبْنَا Her child did so. He went to the Prophet. He says to him, give me something. So the Prophet says to him, I don't have nothing to give. Then he says to him, give me your shirt. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, he took his shirt and he gave it to him. That's a very smart lady. She knew that the Prophet had nothing, but she wanted his shirt for the barakah, for the blessings. But because they knew that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam would never return a person for whatever they ask of him, he would give it to them. Now, this is the Prophet in two hadiths from Imam al-Sadiq and Amir al-Mu'mineen. And in this regard, we have so much more. But I want to say with these two, the Prophet first, in terms of generosity in giving people, he did take into account, he lives in a society where there are many poor people. There are people who are in need. And there are people who are in need from his close family as well. So we say, Al-Aqrabun awla bil-ma'ruf, those who are closer to us are more deserving of our giving. Now, in living in times where there are a lot of people who are poor, there is poverty, people are in need, families in need, orphans, and, you know, so many things going wrong. my duty and your duty has to be given.